Nehemiah was in a very tough place, living in a foreign land, born under captivity, never had been home to Jerusalem. And yet through listening to his brother's report about Jerusalem, no walls, no gates, people being oppressed by the Arabians, and Gishite and the other, you know, guy that was there just bugging the Jews every day. Enemies of the cross, Satan's tools, bothering the Jews. Nehemiah, the first thing he did, remember, he didn't tell nobody anything. What did he do? He prayed and he fasted for 4 months. That's all he did. Prayed and fasted. And being in the king's court, being what his job, you know, was at that particular time, he was the cupbearer. He was the one that was living next to the heart of the king, and he would taste his food, drink his wine, and he was like a protector to the king's throne. And when the king saw one day walking in, he said, Nehemiah, man, I know you. You serve me. What is your problem? Why are you so sad? He knew him. And in that culture, whenever the guy that served you and cooked for you and tasted for you, you know, if he had a countenance that was sad, maybe there's a plot where he's trying to kill me. And so they would eliminate him. But the Bible says that God spoke to the king before that would ever happen. And Nehemiah was able to share with the king after 4 months of praying and fasting and mourning before God the problem and situation in Jerusalem. And what did God do? God said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. The king said, I'm going to help you out. I'm going to give you a bunch of guys that are going to go with you to protect you. I'm going to give you the finances, and I'm going to let you go. And when you're done, come back. He left for 12 years. 12 years. And what's amazing about Nehemiah is that when he got to Jerusalem, if you remember, you know, he didn't show up and say, hey, you guys, I wasn't born here, but I'm here with a solution to the problem, and I'm going to do it. He didn't say nothing to anybody. Very quietly, he came, and the first thing he did is at night, he snuck out by himself, and he walked around the city of Jerusalem, checking out every gate, every wall. And then he was amazed at the destruction that was in Jerusalem, and then he prayed again to the Lord. And what did God do? God answered his prayer. He made him a strong leader. Then he gave what? The wisdom to organize so they could build together and unify the work of God so that they were lined up on the wall with a sword and with a work tool and nobody could get through the wall as God strengthened them. And in 52 days, they finished the work of God with the walls. In 52 days. 52 days, where they already had been for 175 years in Jerusalem without any protection. In 52 days, a willing mind, a willing heart, and unified together to do the work of God. Nehemiah, the great man of God. And then remember in chapter 4 and 5, the problems with Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, hassling them, looking for a plot, sending letters to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, why don't you come out here to the water gate? We want to talk to you. We want to converse with you. And it was all a setup to kill him. And he said, I'm too busy. I'm not coming. And then they said, we'll hire a priest and we'll send the priest. And they sent the priest and the priest came to him and said, Nehemiah, can you come to the temple and we'll go in the temple and we'll discuss this thing that you're going through. He said, no way, I'm not coming. They wanted to kill him. I'm doing a good work. I'm not going to leave the work of God to go play around over here. Nehemiah had discernment, wisdom from God. Protection from God. And then remember in chapter 8. In chapter 8 last week, when everything came down to it, remember Ezra comes out into the scene for the first time. The scribe opens the Bible to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And for 6 hours, the people stood, and those little kids, they could understand, stood there with their parents as he read the Word of God and gave them a 6-hour Bible study. And then expository preaching, and then explained it. And the people got so touched by the Word of God that in chapter 9, revival broke out. The Word of God. That's why I'm so happy you're here. The Bible studies. The Word of God is the only thing that will revive you and will keep you on track. Being in the house of the Lord. God honors His Word above His name. Whoa. Above His name. The Word of God. Interesting. And you know what's amazing to me? Is that when I was reading the story in chapter 9, he reminded me that revival cannot come apart from the Word of God. And yet there are churches today that are cutting back on the Word of God so they have more music and more programs, and the Word of God is not important. Too bad for them. Because the Word of God is more important than music. You see? In the Old Testament, when they used to go out to the battles, you know who led the battle? Not the captains, not the generals, not the army. The choir, the musicians, preparing the way for the battle as they would come to the forefront to fight. You see? And that's why we do worship, preparing our hearts to receive the Word of God. As we cleanse our minds, as we cleanse our hearts, and we come to that place of listening to what the Spirit of God is saying to my heart, to the church tonight. That's why we're here, my friends. As you read the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, there are 3 interesting chapters in the Old Testament that are kind of going hand in hand that speak of revival. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9. When you go home, read those chapters. You'll blow your mind how perfect the Bible is. And yet behind these prayers that they were actually praying, the people of God, were the promises given to them in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and repent from their sins, and I, God, will hear from heaven, and I will forgive, and I will heal your land. That's what God said. That's what God will do in His promises, as He did with the nation of Israel. And yet, as you read this prayer tonight, as we go through this prayer that you'll see in a moment, you'll notice that it reveals the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the grace of God, same God of the New Testament. Not 2 gods, 1 God. The same of the old as He is of the new. And as we move through this chapter 9, we need to remind ourselves that the recurring theme running through Ezra, Nehemiah, in the book of Daniel, is that God desires a holy people for Himself, nothing less. A holy people. A holy people. He cannot accept unholiness. Holy people that serve Him, and they will serve Him with all their hearts and all their minds and all their strength. That's why this chapter is so, man, important to my own life. Because right here, beginning now in chapter 9, beginning with verses 1 through 6, we see here how now Nehemiah speaks of the greatness of God. God is great. Let me ask you a question. How great is your God? How great is your God? The theme running through this whole book of Ezra, and then as you come to Nehemiah, it is to do with the holiness of God and how God desires a holy people to serve Him all the way through. All the way through. Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and other books of the Bible. And notice how it begins in chapter 9, verse 1. Here he says, "And now the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel assemble with fasting and sackcloth and with dust, notice, on their heads. Notice, after they heard the word of God, and the word of God pricked their hearts, and as they began to repent and they began to get their hearts right with their wives and their children and their grandchildren, grandmas, grandpas, and the whole body of Christ in the Old Testament, what happened? The people began mourning over their sinful condition. Mourning over their sinful condition. You see, fasting here is an act of self-denial. It's not so you can look good and lose weight. Okay? That's not sacrifice. That's self-building. But here he speaks of a self-denial that concerns spiritual concern over physical needs. You see, when you fast, it's building up the spirit, not the flesh. It's denying, starving, putting to death the flesh so that the spirit can grow and live and be powerful. And then, secondly, the sackcloth is a symbol here that profounds what? It's a profound sorrow in my life. I blew it. I came against God. I sinned against God. And I am really sorry for what I have done against God. And then the dust here in the Old Testament, they would put dust on their heads. It was to remind them of their mortality, that they were going to die. We all die. From dust we came, dust we return. Interesting. Thus we came, thus we return. Reminding them of their mortality. How long will we live here? Only God knows. He knows not only our days, but He knows every one of our hairs on our head. Some of you have few, some of you have none, some of you have more hairs. But He knows them all. Interesting how God is so intrigued when it comes to each one of us here. And yet here, Nehemiah, the intensity here, of what? Of repentance from the people of God. You see? Repentance. Verse 2. Secondly, notice what he says. Then those of the Israelites lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. Notice that this was another sign of the seriousness of seeking God. Confession of sin, separation from foreigners, separation from the world, separation from people that are not good for you. Now here in the context of the text is they're separating themselves from these foreign women they married when God told them not to do it. They're divorcing them, getting rid of them, because they were not godly women. We'll see that later on more. Interesting. They came to a place where they repented. Lord, if there's anything that I need to get rid of, show me. The world? Okay, Lord. My marriage that is not to be unequally yoked with non-believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 7, 1. Read it. He says not to be together with a non-believer. What fellowship has light with darkness? And yet how many people in the church disobey God and they get boyfriends and girlfriends that are not believers? Oh, you know what? I'm going with that person because I'm going to bring him to the Lord. Sure. Good excuse. Good excuse. Where's your commitment to God? Are you going to obey or are you going to disobey? You can't straddle the fence. You're either going to live for God or you're not going to live for God. And I told you in the past, if you really want to find out who your God is, take 7 pieces of paper for 7 days or the whole month and write down from the time you get up in the morning till the time you go to bed, write down every activity, every half hour, and by the end of the week, you'll know who your God is. You'll know. Your children, your job, or playtime, whatever it is, you'll know who leads your life. Very interesting. That's why it's really important to know God. And God wants us to be separated from the world, separate from the things that will bring us down and will consume us. And these people show repentance, but at the same time, they show also confession of sin, the seriousness. They really want to seek the Lord. I'm going to separate myself from all foreigners. And they stood up and they confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. Notice that. Incredible. What caused this? The reading and the hearing of the teaching of the Word of God. Conviction came. The Holy Spirit working. That's what happens in Bible study. Holy Spirit convicts people's hearts. He works to the hearts of the people. Then in verse 3, notice. And they stood up in their place. And they read again from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. That is 3 hours. And notice, in the other 4th hour, they confess and worship the Lord their God. Interesting. Can you imagine confessing for 3 hours and then worshiping for another 3 hours? 6 hours in total. The Jew worked like this. 6 o'clock in the morning till 12 o'clock was one shift. 12 o'clock at noon till 6 p.m. in the evening, another shift. 6 p.m. to 12 o'clock midnight, another shift. And 12 o'clock midnight till 6 in the morning, another shift. 4 major shifts they went through. 6 hours they confessed. And 6 hours they worshiped the Lord. Interesting. As they read the Word of God, and they worshiped and they confessed their sins before God. And then verse 4, he says, and then Jeshua, Benaiah, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, all these names, and Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenaiah stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, don't name your kids these names. Notice, said what? They said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Notice, this is now the evidence from the words of God as they were reading the Bible. And they were confessing and they were actually coming to that place where revival begins to break out. And all of a sudden they're standing here, and when they open the Word of God and they stand up to bless the Lord God forever, they open the Scriptures and they start reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Again, quoting the Scriptures as they're standing before the Lord until the end of the chapter. They just go on and on and on and on. The people blessing the Lord, reminding him how they were disobedient, reminding them how God warned them, then reminding them how they repented and now they were willing to follow the Lord. Watch again how beautiful this is. Notice conditions for revival. Number one here, they start out by, notice, speaking of God as their creator. Verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their angels, and the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Imagine that. Here at the verse 6, the book of Genesis being quoted concerning how God made the world. And God made everything, even the angels, that stood before the Lord, worshiping Him. Worshiping the Lord. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. The cherubims, the seraphims. Interesting. Here it is. When revival begins to be stirred up, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, prayer, confession, repentance. People begin to change. They begin to give their hearts and time to God, not to themselves. That's revival, you see. And then secondly, notice the goodness of God now pronounced from now, verse 7 through 30. Secondly, we see here the righteousness of God who keeps His promises. I like that. reminding us of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, chapter 15, verses 4 and 7, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, the promises that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, you see? Not to Ishmael, you see? Look what he says. You are the Lord God, Jehovah, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur and the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham, the father of a multitude. You see? Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. They know the word of God. They haven't heard the word of God in about 175 years. Here they are right back with the word of God. They've been living a life of sin. God's been judging them. But now there's revival going on. And then thirdly, notice the faithfulness of God. Verse 8. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, and all the other tithes. Notice. To give it to his descendants, you have performed your word, for you are righteous, O Lord. What is the faithfulness of God, Lord? We could have been killed. There were more of them than us, and yet you gave us victory over them. Victory over them. All these nations that were surrounding Israel, the faithfulness of God's word. God says, I promise, and I've done it. And then notice he says, again, he says, to give it to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous, O Lord. Verse 9, fourthly, the graciousness of God who cares for his people. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Can you believe that? He's quoting Exodus now. He's talking about when they came out of Egypt and Pharaoh said, Moses, take your people and go. Go now. After the first one was killed. And when they got over to the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, they got over there and Moses had a staff. And when they got to the actual edge of the water, behind when they looked back, here comes the Egyptian army with horses and spears and shields. And they're chasing after the children of Israel. And the people began to panic. And Moses is looking this way, that way behind him, but he forgot to look up. And the Lord said, hey, Moses, what are you doing? Stay, go into the water. Put the staff down. Touch it. And all of a sudden, what happened? The water came up and they walked on dry ground and God set up a trap for the Egyptians. As they got to the other side, when they got in the middle, the water came and killed every one of the Egyptians. But they crossed over. Remember that, he says. Don't forget that. How many times you and I are like Moses, we're looking here, we're looking there, we're looking behind us, and we get freaky, and we get scary, and yet God says, why don't you look at me? I'll take care of it. I made the promise. I made the promise, and I've worked in the past. Don't you think I'll work in the present and work in the future for you? He's reminding them. Remember that Moses said in Deuteronomy, always mention this to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren from generation to generation, the faithfulness of God and the promises of God so they can build themselves upon those things. How my great-grandmother crossed the Red Sea and now here we are today. You see, he's reminding them. They cried out to God and God heard their prayer. Verse 10. So here in verses 9 through 12 is Exodus chapter 2 through 15 in the book of Exodus. He says, you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. What did God do? He drowned the whole Egyptian army under the water of the Red Sea. Imagine that. You know, you get the liberal theologians and they write their little commentaries that when Israel came down to the Red Sea, that what happened is they didn't really cross on the side where it was pretty deep, but they crossed over on the other side where it was very shallow, about 2 feet of water only. So they just crossed over. And I thought of how stupid they are. because that's a greater miracle. Can you imagine the Egyptian army drowning on 2 feet of water? But it's dumb. They don't think. And yet God says what? They crossed on dry ground. God delivered them. God's faithfulness. Verse 11. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day in the cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which was to be traveled. And then you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Notice that, the Ten Commandments given to the people of God. Exodus 19 to chapter 40. Now, here we see it in verse 13 to 19. The whole Old Testament recorded in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. And what happened? Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? The real story? He came down and he heard the noise of parting. And he thought, whoa, sounds like there's war in the camp. And when he came down, he was just blown away to see his brother Aaron, who he left in charge. That he had been pressured by the people because Moses delayed his coming to build a golden calf so they could worship it. And when Moses came down, they were having an orgy. Orgy. And Moses saw that. He took the Ten Commandments and he threw them down and broke them. And he said, whoever's on the Lord's side, get on this side. And whoever's not on the Lord's side, stay on that side. And the Bible says the judgment of God came. The earth opened up and swallowed them up. The judgment of God. He's reminding us. God is faithful, but God also is a judge. As he judged Egypt and he judged Pharaoh and his army, he also judged his own people. He says, verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath to rest and commanded them precepts of statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock from thirst. And told them to go in and to possess the land which you showed to give to them. Remember to the book of Numbers. They didn't have any water, so God gave them water. They didn't have any food, so God brought manna. And then God, after they got tired of the manna, because they got, you know, tired of it, then God gave them quail meat. And when they were full of meat and they were disrespecting God, God says, I'm going to give you enough meat where it comes out of your nose and out of your ears. And God gave to them. And God judged them and God punished them. They were never satisfied. God brought them out of Egypt and they were always saying, oh, I wish we could go back. Remember the leeks and the watermelons in Egypt? What watermelons? What leeks? They were in bondage. Isn't that the way we are? Egypt is a type of the world. Oh, when we were in the world, we had it all. Oh, yeah, you had it all. You had it all, dying with all. Egypt has nothing for you. Egypt was Satan's territory. It was killing you. We came out of Egypt and now we're walking with God. And here he's reminding them of everything God has done. God was so good to us. He did so much for us and he's done so much. Notice verse 16, fifth thing. The compassionate God who does not, notice, abandon his people. God will never leave you nor forsake you. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not listen to your commandments. So here, God was faithful, but they were unfaithful. It's never God's problem, it's always our problem. You see? Verse 17, he tells you, they refused to obey. And they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. The God of the Old Testament. Here he is. Forgiving, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and kind. the God of the Old Testament. And yet they hardened their hearts against God, who wanted to forgive them. Even when they made a molten calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations." Now he's going to speak to them again from Numbers 9, chapter 9 to verse 19. "Yet in your mindful mercies, you did not forsake them in their wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way that they should go." God never abandoned them. God was faithful to them. "You also gave them your good spirit to instruct them." The Holy Spirit, here he is in the Old Testament. "And did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they never lacked anything. Their clothes had not wore out, and their feet did not swell." Can you imagine that? To wear the same clothes for 40 years and the same sandals. 40 years in style. 40 years. God says, "I took care of you." Notice that. Some of you women would never make it. Some of you men too. "Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan." So here now, Numbers chapter 20, all the way through Joshua 24. "You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess it. And so the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, but they might do with them as they wish. And they took strong cities and rich land, possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns of water already dug out, vineyards, olive groves, their fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." Now this was another problem. Is God gave them everything, they got slack and they became comfortable and they started getting complacent. And what happened? The judgment of God came. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you after they had everything." Notice that. "Cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocation." What do you mean? Here he's acknowledging their unrighteousness. Here God sent the prophets to, like, you know, preachers and teachers to speak to the people because of their complacency. And they got angry and they killed them. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear the truth. Sad. "Therefore," he says now, 6, "the sovereignty of the Lord to achieve his plans now. Therefore, because of this, you deliver them into the hands of their enemies who oppress them." So what did God do? "You don't want to repent? You don't want to deal with me? Then I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn you over to your enemies." Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, 30. "Israel, you'll be the head. You'll lead as long as you put me first. But if you put me not first, then you will be the tail and your enemies will be the head and they'll lead you and you'll follow." Here it is. "Therefore you deliver them into the hand of their enemies who oppress them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercy, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies." The book of Judges. The book of Judges. God gave them deliverers when they call upon him, and they would go right back into apostasy. "But after they had rest," here it is, "they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. And yet, they did not return and cried out to you. You heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies." God delivered them, and they went right back into sin and to bondage. Sounds like the church today in the 21st century. Same conditions. Same conditions. "And testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. They shall shrug their shoulder, stiff their necks, and would not hear. They said, forget you. We don't want your law, and don't bug us anymore, God. We're going to do what we want. Yet for many years, you had patience with them, the long-suffering of God, and testified against them by your Holy Spirit in your prophets, and yet they would not listen. You see, we can learn from history. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land. Isn't that interesting? The Antichrist is coming, and what is that going to do? Turn the people over to the Antichrist. Amazing. Because they don't want to listen. And then finally, notice the grace of God in verses 31 to 38. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are a God gracious and merciful. Interesting. And now therefore, our God, the great and the mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our leaders, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Notice that. Confessing their sin, they're being honest. Neither our kings, nor our princesses, nor our priests, our pastors, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor listened to your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. Notice the history of their rebellion. And here, finally, because of the word of God, after 175 years, they're saying, Lord, we want to return to the word of God. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, now brings it to the present, here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it today, O Lord. And it yields much increase to the kings. And you have said over us, because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle. And at their pleasure, we are in great distress. He's talking about the judgment that God sent when Saul lorded over them and judged them. Remember, took their sons and daughters and judged over, and actually lorded over them and put them all in bondage. And then in verse 38, notice, and because of all this, here it is, we make a sure agreement and write it today. In our, notice, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests have sealed it. What do you mean? Lord, here we are. We're making a commitment to you tonight. We're signing on the dotted line. We're not going to do what history already has taught us. We're going to learn from history to serve the Lord and to be fearful of the Lord. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord God, to thank you so much for this tremendous book of Nehemiah, Jesus. Lord, I pray, I plead with you, Lord. Father, for every person here and those that are absent tonight too, Lord God, the whole church, we pray, Father, for those watching the internet, wherever they may live in the world. We ask you, Lord, that you would have your way in our lives, in our hearts. Lord God, we want to serve you with all of our hearts, with all of our minds. And Lord God, we want to return to our first love. Father, we want to teach our children, our grandchildren, that you are the most important thing in this whole world, Lord God. Our relationship with you, Jesus, our commitment to you, Lord. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight, very quickly, they would like to give their hearts to Jesus. If you're here You're a sinner. You want forgiveness. You want to confess your sins to Him. You want to repent. You want to come by faith to Jesus Christ. You want your name written in the book of life. You want the assurance of eternal life tonight. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat and come up here to the front and stand right here by the staircase, and I'm going to pray with you, whoever you are. We're going to worship. You get up and you come, whoever you are. Those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to forgive me, cleanse me, wash me by your blood, and I receive you by faith as my Lord, my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to give you guys a Bible. See that guy right over there, you guys? Go right over there, okay? Follow through there. Cool. That's neat.